We're starting a new 5-week series today in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. So, reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried clearing myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Over to Ian now to help us to understand the passage. Ian.
Thank you very much, Claire. During lockdown, we've been asking a lot of questions, haven't we? Some questions quite mundane, like, did you find any toilet paper at the shop? Or, do you know anyone who's got some hair clippers? And some questions have been much more serious. What will this mean for my job? Do you think we'll ever see her again? And during lockdown, I get the feeling that a lot of people have started questioning the priorities they used to have. Sort of asking themselves, do we want to go back to our old ways of living? Or do we want to start something new, learn from the lockdown? Some do, and others really, really don't. But beneath it all is this question: what makes for a good life? How should we spend our time? I wonder if that question has flitted across your mind over the past few months. It's the question we're going to be spending the next few weeks trying to answer in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's the question which the writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, asks at the beginning of chapter 2. Have a look down verse 3. He says, "I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." What's the best way to spend my days, he asks. And this afternoon, we're going to be getting the first part of our answer. So here's the main point. OJC children, with your booklets, if you're filling them out, you might want to write this down. It's foolish to live for pleasure and achievement. It's foolish to live for pleasure and achievement. And in verses 1 to 11, Solomon describes all the kinds of things he tries to do to find out what is the best way to live. So in verse 2, he starts by living for good times and laughter. Verse 3, he tells us he's giving himself to a bottle. Solomon knows his Shiraz from his sherry. He knows his satire from his stand-up. Good times, good food, that's what he's living for. He's living for
pleasure. He's at the premiere of every Old Vic production. He goes to see every single Bristol City game. He's been to every tapas bar in the city. He gives himself to hobbies. His garden would make Monty Don drool. He knows more about films than Mark Kermode. And, oh, man, this man's holidays, sun loungers, safaris, surfing, sunsets. In fact, he reckons that the way to happiness is just to turn your life into one long holiday. You see, all the decisions he makes are based around this one question. Will this make me happy? But then after a while, he changes tack. Instead of living for pleasure, he starts living for achievement. He becomes a master architect. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And Solomon, he didn't just throw himself into all these building projects. He also started to get seriously rich. Verses 7-8. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, these days we measure wealth with a pound sign. But back in Solomon's days, one of the ways of showing wealth was by owning slaves. Now, the Bible isn't commenting here on whether owning slaves is a good or a bad thing. It's just saying in those days, that's how people showed their wealth. And boy, was Solomon doing well. He was practically swimming in gold. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that he was responsible for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, which looked a bit like this. You'll see a picture coming up. I mean, that is no self-build project. It's absolutely enormous. Imagine being responsible for building that. What an achievement. Kings and queens flocked from far countries to see if the rumors of his wealth and achievement were true, and no one left disappointed. If he lived today, he'd have the townhouse in Kensington and the cottage in Cornwall and a chalet in Chamonix and a loft apartment overlooking Central Park. He'd be the sort of person who finishes a groundbreaking PhD, creates a multi-billion dollar tech company, starts a sort of foundation to help disadvantaged children, all before he turns 30. And don't even ask about his six very well-balanced children and his Olympic gold in slalom skiing. We probably all know people a little bit like this. You meet them and it leaves you thinking, what have I done with my life? Verse 9, Solomon was greater than anyone else. He had it all. He had done it all. If anyone had achieved, it was him. If anyone had found and experienced pleasure, it was Solomon. Which is why verse 11 is such a surprise. Have a look down, verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You see, even Solomon wakes up to the morning after. I tried filling my life with pleasure. I tried filling my life with achievement to find lasting satisfaction. But in the end, it was meaningless. Now, when he says meaningless, he doesn't mean there's no point to pleasure or treasure. If we want to understand what he means by meaningless, we need just to look and see what he says afterwards. So have a look down verse 11. Do you see? Living for pleasure and achievement is like chasing after the wind. Did you know that in certain parts of America, there are people whose job it is or hobby to chase tornadoes. And when everyone's running away from freak winds, they get into their specially armored tank vehicles and try to chase down the tornado. And if they manage to get really close, the television channels pay them huge amounts of money for the footage. It's absolutely mad. And it's mad because the thing about chasing tornadoes is that they change direction just like that. 1 minute they're going north, next minute they're going east, and you can never be sure. You're driving along the highways and byways for hours and hours, and you're never guaranteed you'll catch one. In fact, it's very rare. And chasing tornadoes is mad because they come and go just like that. 1 minute they're lifting tractors into the air. Next minute they're just a gentle breeze. And no television company wants to pay for footage of a gentle breeze. It's really boring. That's a little bit what Solomon means when he speaks about meaningless. It's like chasing after wind. You never get it. He poured all his energy into living for pleasure and achievements. But in the end, he wasn't able to catch what he was looking for. And even when he did manage to find bits of meaning and satisfaction, well, 1 minute he had it, next minute it was gone. Now, many of us remember Andre Agassi, a tennis player from the late 90s, early noughties. There he is when he, in his second phase of tennis career with hair, he was the first male tennis player to win all four Grand Slams on all three surfaces. But by the time it got to 1997, he'd slipped down to a career ranking of 141. But he didn't give up, and he worked his way back up the rankings until finally, 2 years later, he got to that number one tennis slot in the world. Now, you'd think by getting to number one, he'd be able to enjoy it. But listen how he describes the moment in his autobiography. He says, "I spend many hours roaming the streets of Palermo, drinking strong black coffee, wondering what the hell is wrong with me. I did it. I'm number one tennis player on earth, and yet I feel empty. If being number one feels empty and unsatisfying, what is the point?" Now, sadly, not many of us will get to experience the empty feeling of becoming number one tennis player in the world. But we do know, don't we, that satisfaction is seriously slippery stuff. Just when you think you've got a grip of satisfaction, it suddenly wriggles out of your hand and it's off down the street, and you go after satisfaction, chasing it. "If my children would just behave. Oh, if I could just clear my inbox. If it would just stay sunny, then I'd be happy. Children, I wonder if there was one thing you could do or have that you think would make you happy for a really long time, that would make life okay. What is it you would have or do?" Well, Solomon says chasing satisfaction with pleasure and achievement is like chasing the wind. It's madness. Now, does this mean that fun and good food and PlayStations and working hard are bad things? No. You see, that's not what the author is warning about. And the clue in what he's warning about is in the number of times he says I or me or myself in verses 1 to 11. You can
do the math later. I think it's something like 38 times. You see, the problem is when we think we can find lasting pleasure and achievement by our own effort. Now, just bear with me a moment. Okay, let me just adjust my webcam here. In fact, that's kind of okay. I think you can all see that. You see, what we need to do is imagine. See this? Imagine this is life out there in all its goodness. Now, most of us tend to think that the way to spend our days well is to grab hold of as much pleasure and achievement as we can.
And we may well get it. But even when we do, the satisfaction that should fill us up, well, it soon starts dripping out. We should be filled up. But very soon, we're getting empty. And then it's gone. And that's because we forget we're living in a broken world. A world that's punctured by sin. And the book of Ecclesiastes is basically one long portrait of what it's like living in a sinful, broken world. So look down at verses 4-6. What's Solomon doing? He's planting gardens with fruit trees and pools. Now, does that ring any bells? Gardens, fruit trees. You see, he's trying to recreate the Garden of Eden, where everything worked, where everything was okay. But the problem is we don't live in Eden anymore. We live in a world of viruses and knees on necks and redundancies. Now, you might not believe the Bible when it says that the reason for it all is sin. But these days, it's clearer than ever, isn't it, that something's wrong with our world? And yeah, even speaking for myself, even though I know that, I know that there's so clearly something wrong with the world. I know we're no longer in Eden. I find myself still really surprised when things go wrong in my life. I still find myself surprised when I don't feel satisfied. I still feel surprised when I'm often disappointed. And Ecclesiastes says that's absolutely crazy, because sin has ripped ragged holes in every part of this world and in every part of our lives, big and small. And I think, and this just could be me, but I find it really hard to remember that truth when it comes to the more everyday parts of my life. So I think of a holiday to southern France a couple of years ago, and it was going to be wall-to-wall sunshine. I was going to be refreshed and rejuvenated, and my life was just going to be full up. It was going to be sweet. But then 2 days after arrival, the sun goes behind the clouds, the temperature drops, and Ecclesiastes starts happening. And as we walked around a playground with our raincoats on, I remember muttering under my breath, what is the point? You go to the south of France for sunshine and it's not sunny. We should have stayed at home. It's pure Ecclesiastes. You see, I'd forgotten the world is broken. And I've been expecting holidays always to deliver. This is crazy as chasing after the wind, sheer folly. And the problem is that the more we chase pleasure and achievement as ways of trying to fill ourselves up, the more we try and cram in, well, the more upset and disappointed we'll be when it doesn't deliver. And Ecclesiastes says it won't deliver. It'll just leak out. So what is it for you? What sort of pleasure or achievement are you expecting to fill you up? What part of your life are you acting as if you're still in Eden and expecting things to go okay according to your plan? C.S. Lewis says this: there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give satisfaction to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or when we first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what ordinarily would be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking about the best possible ones. There is always something we grasp at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery may be excellent. It may turn out to be a good job, but it has evaded us. I wonder if you know that feeling. It evades you. So how should we spend our days? Answer one, don't live for pleasure and achievement. You may as well chase after the wind. Okay, then, you say, well, you've told us what not to do. Thank you. But how about actually telling us what to do? How should we live? Well, if you want to hear Solomon's answer in full, you'll have to come back over the next few weeks. But for now, here's a glimpse of the answer. Chapter 2, verse 24. It's not in our reading. It's a little bit further on. Have a look down. How does Solomon think we should spend our days? Verse 24. He says, a person can do nothing better. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You see, we tend to spend our days trying to seize satisfaction ourselves through pleasure and achievement, trying to scoop it out of the bowl ourselves. But what if we're not meant to fill ourselves up by our own efforts? What if we're meant to receive pleasure and achievement as gifts from God's hands? As we're going to see in the weeks ahead, the way to spend our days in a broken world is not by chasing, it's by receiving. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for bits of the Bible which tell us like it is, which remind us that we live in a broken world, remind us that we shouldn't be able to expect satisfaction and meaning that will really last because our world is broken. And thank you how knowing that and being reminded of that helps us not to be surprised when things don't turn out like we expect. You've warned us that it would be like that. And thank you too, Father, that this warning is not the end. Thank you that you give us things from your hands that are much better. Amen.
So, Ian, to start with, if success is so fleeting and meaningless, why should we even bother? Why should we get up in the morning? Why should we try at all? Now, that may be a question to come later in the series, but can you go some headlines now?
I think the answer is come back to hear some more. Just before I answer that, I understand there were some sound issues with my voice being a bit muffled. So, if that's hard for everyone, I'm sorry about that. I think the issue in chapter two was the sense of striving, which puts me at the center and makes me try and accumulate and succeed for myself. The author isn't so much saying there is anything wrong with being successful, but it's the sense of trying to scoop it up for myself. Ecclesiastes isn't particularly a book about the motivation and the justification for working and a work ethic. So he's not really dealing with that issue, but he is saying, be warned if you think and if you expect achievement and pleasure to bring you lasting satisfaction.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. And we've got questions on both ends of the scale, so just maybe a brief answer to both, if you would. First of all, what about people who say life is delivered, life is great, and all is well, and there's nothing to worry about?
I suppose that there might be some people who go through their whole life and everything works out. I think that's probably quite rare. I think that kind of idea about what if everything works out for me is probably nice in theory, and then there's a crash and then they're left really struggling.
Yeah.
But we'll come on to this, that Ecclesiastes talks a lot about death, and it talks about a sort of way of living that works not just in this life, but a way of living that can deliver when you die. And when people say, well, I've got a way, you know, my life works for me, I'd want to say, yeah, but it works for you now. But will it work for you when you encounter death?
Yeah, thank you. And the other end of this spectrum, what about those whose experience of life is all that is meaningless, all is meaningless, and that's just where it is?
Yeah. And we hinted about it at the end of this talk, and in 3 weeks' time, we'll look about how actually, but bizarrely, although he seems a bit of a downer in today's passage, the writer to Ecclesiastes says to people, you need to take joy really seriously. And the answer to kind of a Christian way of living isn't just to live for heaven. It's actually to really live well in the present.
Great. Look forward to hearing more about that, Ian. Thank you. One last question for today. How, looking around at all the vanity and meaningless around in the world, the sin, the way we're not in Eden anymore, how can we protect ourselves from despair and depression and just feeling, you know, really bad about all this?
I think maybe two things. I don't think it's a bad thing to have a pretty regular recognition of the fact that things aren't particularly great. I think probably in our Western culture, we have got too used to everything being brilliant and wanting everything to be brilliant. So I'd say that is the first thing. I'd say is the second thing, remember what's still to come. He's going to command us to rejoice and enjoy some of the good things in life. So he isn't just saying fix on the bad. Well, come on. He will say, enjoy what's in front of you. There's a lot of goodness.
Great. Thank you.
The fact that we live for Jesus as Lord would make us willing to be servants, to serve those around us. And Lord, finally, we pray for those for whom life is especially hard, in which they are safe. Final prayer from Paul's letter to the Romans, what he was praying for the people on his hearts. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.